thankful for everyone's presence. I trust you have a copy of the outline this evening. I appreciate the privilege of being able to be in this meeting and to speak on the series that we've titled Overcoming the Present Apostasy. I do want to make it clear in a series like this that we're really dealing with fundamental Bible truths. And we're really here to study to help ourselves. We're not here to try to look at people that aren't here and try to somehow feel good about ourselves because we're not like them. We're really going to talk about the spiritual battle that has always existed with the evil one, with Satan, and how he tries to defeat us at every step. And tonight we want to start off our series, even though you'll notice I've got a different numeral beside the numbers. I've normally done this in a little different order, but tonight I want to start off with the battle concerning the world. How do we view the world? Ultimately, we're going to win the battle when we allow Jesus Christ to be fully in control of our lives, as we studied this morning. We talked about the cross. We talked about being crucified. We talked about how that approach affects our view of Old and New Testament. We talked about worship. But the battle remains. Satan is relentless. He does not give up. He does not quit. In 1 John 2:15, and unlike this morning, I'm not going to have the scriptures on the PowerPoint. I brought the wrong PowerPoint tonight, so you're going to need to flip in the Bible or listen to me carefully as I read the verses. 1 John 2:15, the Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The battle with worldliness is a daily battle. And we can be real happy about ourselves, about a victory in one area of our lives, and then Satan will come in on the other area and take us. The Bible talks about, in Ephesians 5, it talks about how we must be circumspect. Constantly, we have to make a choice. Do I see eternity? Do I see the unseen? Or am I going to trust my life on the things that I can see, touch, and hold, and feel? The battle is constant, and it never ends. And the moment we think we've won, we're defeated. And so again, great power on our side. I want to tell you, as a Christian, we have mighty weapons to build our faith, to see clearly. But you don't stop fighting till you cross the finish line. And really the essence of all apostasy comes from this. And you know where apostasy comes, and we will emphasize this greatly in this lesson today. Apostasy, falling away from God, is more likely to come when we're blessed. When we're blessed with physical things. When we're blessed with success at our job. When we're blessed with an absence of ill health and an absence of conflict. It's quite interesting how we men sometimes can be. We can begin to have everything go well and we begin to pat ourselves on the back. God was going to give the nation of Israel the promised land. And before Israel ever got into the promised land, before they ever departed, God told them what was going to happen. Deuteronomy 8 on verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and when your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he goes on and talks about the blessings that they had. And verse 17 says, "Then you will say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth." Over and over and over again in history, this pattern repeats itself. Brethren, we need to be thankful. I'm not saying we need to sell everything we have and give it up, or we need to lick ourselves, you know, as some kind of, you know, stoics that try to beat ourselves up. But I'm saying, remember where your blessings have come and stay in the battle. Keep your eyes open. Don't let your guard down. And God will bless you. Now, let me ask this question to this congregation. I was talking, I kind of suggested something about the age of Cheryl today, and this morning I didn't really push that really hard, but you know, as you're a little older, you can kind of remember back a little further back than some of us young guys. And you know, it's quite interesting. My parents, they grew up in the Depression. I'll never forget, I put a video camera on my dad and we let him talk about his life experiences. And my dad had to move out into the country into an abandoned house when he was young. His father had arthritis, there was no social security, nothing for them. He moved out there with his mother and his brothers and sister to an abandoned house in Warrior. And they farmed. And they sold produce, and he went to school, and he played ball. And he said, he didn't know he was poor. He was happy. He said he could see through the cracks of the wall and see outside. And I told him, I'll never forget this, Dad, what happened when the Great Depression came? And he said, we didn't notice it. And it's quite interesting as you talk about life. Our country has moved more rapidly in my lifetime toward prosperity than at any time in its history. So as you get older, you can tell me and others some more about that. But the sad thing, if you just take the last 30 years, how far have we come in our physical wealth, the current economic situations notwithstanding? We've come a long ways. How far has the church come in the last 30 years in our spiritual strength? And unfortunately, what we see is begin a going backwards here. Typically speaking, as we go up, as a rule, broadly, as we go up with our possessions and values, our spiritual strength goes down. It doesn't have to be that way, but men tend to be that way. And it's quite interesting as you talk about worldly based religion, we are bombarded daily by these things. As I suggested earlier, there are compromises within churches and church and so on. There are things, there's always a battle. But I want to be optimistic. Sorry, I won't read the verse. I forget we don't have the passages up here like we normally do. Look at 1 John 5. We can be victorious. We need to understand the source of our strength. And Bible says this in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's why it's critical. This church maintains a focus on the unseen. That our homes maintain a focus on the unseen. That we make application. We love the Lord. We should be the happiest people on earth. Understanding the unseen things and understanding the temporary nature of the here and now. I heard the account years ago, maybe fictitious, I don't know, two Christian businessmen. Their business was going quite well. And one of the men said to the other, says, man, if this keeps going like this, one day we'll be rich. And he says, no, brother, we're rich now. One day we may have money. We need to understand the difference in the two. Now let's talk about some of the threats to churches. I want to talk about maybe a kind of a negative statement here, but as I look at places that I've been at and brethren that I know and churches that, in situations I know of, I'm afraid that many brethren are losing the battle with the world. And you may say, well, Larry, prove that. Well, that's my opinion. Let me show you some verses that ought to get our attention. Peter, as sincere as he was in the apostle of Christ, became overconfident. And Jesus in Luke 22 tried to get his attention. Listen to this. Could you imagine Jesus saying this to you? He says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Could you imagine the Son of God looking at you and saying, and saying that they come to you? You know what Peter's response was? You know his response. In other occasions we was warned, I'm going to be okay. I'll stand for you above everybody else. And he wasn't ready. I'm not trying to make you paranoid. I don't want to make you fearful. Oh, what's going to happen? I want you to be serious about your faith. We have an adversary that can be easily defeated, but he's not going to be defeated if we go on autopilot and we become worldly and we play religion and play church and we show up and sit in pews and we go home and we act like the world. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us of the power of our adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. All you have to do is get overconfident, and you will fail. You know a lot of times where the first sign of our failure comes, and this will break your heart. First sign of your failure will come in your children. One of the points I'm going to make tonight and why you historically see patterns of apostasy is brethren, generally speaking, Old and New Testament, children of God, have generally not done a good job of instilling faith in their children. And many times your children will look at you and find out if you really mean it. And it'll make an impression on them, or versus that you're just kind of going through this. It's kind of like being part of a club rather than a conviction, everyday conviction before God. Peter was overconfident. But now what Peter did, he learned from this. Now, brethren, I'm not teaching that once you fall down that you quit. No. There's always that battle of all of us. I've made mistakes. I've been overconfident. I've fallen flat on my face. And that will happen all times. And sometimes it's some of the best things that can happen is for us to be tested and for us to fail. And then we get back up and say, well, wow, I just really messed up. But understand the nature of the battle. A battle that never ends. And you know how Satan works with us? Seemingly small compromises. And slowly we just drift. That's the nature of drifting. Little step by little step. Now, the essence of worldliness is this. Me and mine. I look at myself. I become the center of the world. My lust drives me. Whether it be my emotions, whether it be my desires, whether it be my worldly ambition. As a Christian, we should be looking at heaven and looking at the praise of God and looking at this life as being nothing, at the gospel being the most central things. That's the thing we should be zealous in. And folks, people can tell what we're zealous in. We're talking to one of our young people here today, trying to talk to Cheryl about Facebook. You know, some of the older generation not as technologically, developed yet. But Facebook is an interesting tool. I was telling Cheryl, he doesn't have to go and put anything about himself on that. It would just be a window to get sermon material about everybody else, what they're doing. No. But Facebook is a way where a lot of people share their life and share their pictures. And I will tell you, it's very interesting. A lot of times you go on somebody's Facebook and they want to tell you who they are. And they do. Sometimes it's encouraging. Sometimes it's discouraging. And so again, who are you? James chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says this, you lust and do not have. He's writing to Christians here. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Talking to Christians, how would you know if you're a worldly person? How do you identify yourself?
In essence, who are you? What drives you? Well, there's the back. Now, what of your worldly? You make God known. Do I need to tell you, you lose that battle? God loves you, but He is not going to have fellowship with you if your fellowship is with the world, and that is the essence of what you are. Today, apostasy is driven by the flesh. I remember years ago in trying to battle out of liberalism, the biggest battle I faced was not a logical battle. That's the thing that I'm seeing now in this current apostasy. You don't sit down with somebody and say, we believe the Bible is the Word of God and inspired, and let's see what the Bible says for us to do, and let's do it. Normally, worldly religion will try to battle you with relationships and foggy notions. They're trying to stir up your passion, your anger. I get real concerned when people say, well, the traditional position on this is, or there's my right-wing brother, or this person's a legalist. Now, I realize all of those things can be defined to communicate, but me and my brethren are using those things not to clearly point you to Scripture, but to try to separate you from brethren that they could not answer if their life depended on it from Scripture, what they believe and what is right. They would rather separate you from others by stirring up prejudice.
Now, that's what I'm concerned about. Worldliness, the power of worldliness is found in relationships. I said this morning and I'll say it again. I think the most powerful tool that Satan has is relationships. You got a father and mother and possibly children and relatives. You have brethren that you're familiar with. You've established years of relationships. But when those things are threatened, you're going to find out who you really are. Jesus warned about this in His ministry in John 15 and verse 17. He says, these things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Notice how 1 John 5, verse 5 and 6 mentions it here in 1 John. It should be 1 John 4, excuse me. 1 John 4, 5 and 6, not 5. It's a typo there. Here in 1 John 4, in verse 1, he's telling you, test every spirit where they're of God. What is the power to draw people into liberalism? What is the power to draw people into leaving a faithful congregation? Well, relationships is a major part. Notice how it's put here in verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let me just stop right here and make a point right here. How do you know if somebody is going the wrong way? How do you know if somebody is being led in a movement that is not right? The best way I have seen over the years in my experience is, will they open the Bible and will they be tested? I've been shocked over the years of some of my brethren who have just wandered off into another position. They treat me like an enemy. I didn't do anything to them. But they got mad and they got bitter because of relationships. People started calling me names and saying things about my motives and not even knowing who I am. And people just cut me off. And we can't get the Bible open. I remember coming out of a congregation that was going toward liberalism. I could not get the people there to even study with me. Here's one man that got mad at me. He said, I don't have time to study with these people. I've got this and that to do. And I remember being shocked by it. Truth does not fear investigation. But I will tell you something. You're going to have to fight for the truth. Just because you've been in a congregation for years and brethren have gone the right direction for years does not guarantee that it will always be that way. But the truth is a wonderful thing. I'm just saying that as we work together, that we always agree on everything. But if we have an open Bible, an open heart, we can come to do that. And there's a different spirit in worldly religion, a very different spirit. where they would rather run and hide and use relationships. I talked about John 9 this morning. I want to illustrate this from another passage in the Old Testament. Do you remember the case of Korah? Do you remember the rebellion of Korah? And how Korah had tried to take on Moses and told Moses that he was took too much on himself. And remember how Moses said, okay, we'll have a confrontation, Korah. And he basically said, now if these people are of God, but if they're not of God, if I'm of God, let something you come. Let the earth open up and swallow them up. And what God did is he sat down fire from heaven, burned them to a crisp, opened up the earth. They fell down into the earth. And here's the people of Israel looking at it. And anybody with a functioning brain would have said, Moses was right. Korah was wrong. I mean, could you imagine seeing the earth open up and people fall down into it? Would any of us have any trouble getting the point? You know what happened the next day in the case of Korah? The people came toward Moses and said, you killed the people of God. He started attacking Moses as if Moses set down fire from heaven, as if Moses made the earth open. Relationships can blind you to that extent. Don't think you're above it. I can't tell you how many people that their child ends up and their marriage goes south and then they end up married without authority to do that. I can't tell you how many people, and preachers included, that suddenly have changed their view on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and I'm afraid it was driven by relationships. All I'm saying is, it's the love of God. Let's not let the fear of losing human relationships cause us to lose a relationship with God. Too many people, when it comes to crunch time, and I'm talking about losing relationships, will sell you out when that time comes. Let me tell you some observations that I've made in my time and of local churches and their struggle with worldliness. One of the problems that I've seen because of our culture, I believe that the role of men has been compromised, and I believe it is becoming increasingly difficult to find men who will stand as men. And what I mean by that, and we'll be talking about this, I believe, on Tuesday night. I forgot the order, but we're going to talk about God's order of leadership. We're going to talk about the role of men and women. God has designated that men be leaders, that men have a position of leadership. Our culture has turned that upside down. And one of the reasons why churches are not as strong as they ought to is we have men who are cowards. And what I mean by that, I'm sorry, but sometimes in business meetings, I've seen situations where it came time where men should take a stand, they should stand behind what is right, but they end up sitting on their hands with their eyes bugged out, and they're afraid to take a stand. Let me tell you another way where men don't take stands. Can I get the fat in the fire if we haven't already? And that is on the subject of modesty. One of the reasons why I see on Facebook Christians, Christian girls, Christian guys dressing in ways that from my study of the Scripture is obviously immodest. And from my experience in the home, is one of the reasons why those things are allowed to prevail is that men are not standing up and helping the wives and helping the daughters understand how a man sees those things. And many other things. I'm saying that we need more leaders who walk by faith. There have been congregations in this area, and there continue to be congregations in this area, I'm sure at other places too, where, you know, in the school you have your majorettes and you have your cheerleading. And I say that cheerleading is sinful and being a majorette is sinful. Well, those words in themselves does not denote anything sinful. But what I do know that when we get into the public school system, that there's a certain dress and there are certain actions that are taken with lack of clothing and with motions and things that I believe would be lustful. You know how? You know about those things. You need to go to the Scripture. And I'm sorry. I said, well, I believe my daughter's doing fine. Okay, take a video camera. Tape your daughter doing these things. And sit down with a godly brethren, some godly men, and let's talk about it. I can remember being in school in the band, and I remember the majorettes and the cheerleaders just
you know, doing their thing a few feet from me. And I will tell you something, there was no question in my mind what the clothing and what those other things said to me. I'm saying
that we've got to communicate. We've got to look at Scripture. Social drinking in proms. We went out to eat just yesterday, Mike and Anita and Jason, and we went out to Outback, and I guess they must have had a prom going on because we had all kinds of folks coming in there just piling in for the prom. And I will tell you, I'm not sure I saw one modest dress in that.
And is the common dance that is done today, I don't know what goes on at proms today, but are there things that go on that a Christian ought not participate in? You see, oftentimes before we get to the doctrinal compromises, there are the moral compromises in churches. And I know of congregations where there would be a whole generation of young people that went down this path. I preached at a congregation once, where, not too far from here, that they had a period of time where they had their young people be the majorettes and be the cheerleaders and went to the proms and even in the Bible classes and talked about what they were wearing for the proms. And the one that stood against it would feel like a minority. And there were some brethren trying to stand up against it, and one lady that stood up and began to teach the truth in that Bible class was removed from the Bible class. And I will tell you, that generation was a lost generation. What the parents tried to do, and I don't want my child to somehow feel burdened by the oppression of being different from everyone else, they lost their souls. And they are not faithful and do not darken the door of a church building today. We're talking about faith and application. And oftentimes, this is the precursor toward the other things we'll talk about this week.
Now, brethren, I realize there's application, there's discussion, there are things that we need to look at. I'm not giving you a blank answer to every question that may come up, but I'm saying that you and I need to walk by faith. We need to defend modesty.
How about attendance at services? Another congregation that I preached at once while I was there. The Mercedes half marathon's coming up soon, marathon, half marathon. I was so excited as a runner. We're finally going to have a marathon in Birmingham. I went to down to City Hall for their inaugural news conference to announce it. And I was so excited, and after it was over, the guy that made the announcement said, What day is this going to be on? Sunday. Oh well, no Mercedes marathon or half marathon for me. I started preaching at one congregation. I found out one of our members was going to be in this half marathon. And they were going to raise funds for somebody in a charitable way. And they were sending emails out to our members, and they were going, yeah, that's a wonderful thing. I later found out we had four of our members in this thing. I wrote an article in one of my bulletins. I don't think I've got the bulletin out there. I titled it, A Marathon or the Lord's Supper. Which are you going to choose? And I'm not saying these are bad people. But there was a series of priorities here that they had missed.
And so, as you look around, churches that do not apply Scripture, churches that refuse to deal with problems, will tear down faith in that congregation. You know, you may say, I want to build faith in my children. They don't need to have conflict. My brethren,
we need to understand conflict handled properly by faith. One of the greatest blessings that came to our children is for us moving up to Charlottesville, Virginia to start a congregation from scratch. There would be no faithful congregation in 70 miles. And boy, we moved into a culture that was more like the Northeast. And I was worried, what's that going to do to my children? Their faith went through the roof. They grew strongly from that. And they told me later, says it was the adversity and being different that made them draw closer to God. And sometimes parents, in worrying about destroying their children's faith, pull them back from these kind of stands and they destroy their faith.
Local churches in times can become teaching grounds for worldly religion. Colossians 2:18, the Bible says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, verse 20, If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulation? I'm hearing reports. I don't try to confirm them. I'm not here to try to be some kind of new, some person to try to tell you what is exactly going on in churches. But some of the churches that I used to preach at, I'm hearing reports now where they won't condemn social drinking anymore from the pulpit. They won't teach a modest dress. They say that's culture. Whatever that means. And you begin, you can go, there are some places, I want to tell you something, you could go to and your children can be influenced more toward the world than if you went in some other place where there was no children your child's age. I remember years ago at Cahaba Heights preaching this lesson. And I made this very point. If you study history, look at some of Ed Harold's writings and so on, talking about apostasy. Do you know where most major apostasy occurs? It occurs in large city churches with a higher education and a higher wealth. And I remember stopping and pausing and saying to the brethren that morning, "Brethren, if you don't understand what that's talking about, that's us." And there are few exceptions in history to this. And if you're going to be the exception, you're going to have to be exceptional. Fight for your faith. And God will bless you.
The reason why apostasy comes could be also described this way. You end up with another generation. The third generation effect, many have described it, that oftentimes, as I said earlier, God's people do a very poor job of teaching their children. Judges 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died and was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of the inheritance, and it talks about his death in verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to the fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Let's move a little faster in the rest of the material. What should a local church be? You know, a lot of people today are talking about restoring the restoration movement. What is the church? Are we some kind of movement begun by Alexander Campbell or somebody else, and therefore we've got this kind of restoration view we need to have because of some human movement? Not in my view. I'm really taking a stand of going back to the Bible and just being a Christian. There's a lot of so-called history books being written now trying to re-scope what the restoration movement was and trying to come up with some different view of the church. Here's what I view the church as. Luke 19:10. The Bible says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." My view of the church is to take up my cross daily. Luke chapter 9. My view of the church is to let the Word of God speak and be focused on spiritual things. When you become a Christian, as we talked about this morning, your message is not going to be friendly to this world. The world's not going to help you in it. And so, you know, there's a lot of churches that, in the denominational world, they take a survey of what the people want in the community, and they give them that. Some of my brethren have even said the preaching of the Bible is not going to convert the world. They don't have any faith in God. But I will tell you, worldly people see what we're doing here, they'll say, "I don't want any part of it." But there are some who, in a moment of truth, as they begin to think about the vanity of this world, and they look at people like you and me that are walking by faith, filled with zeal, going contrary to the world, they'll begin to say, "Well, that person's got a message. They are different." We're not going to appeal to all the masses. It's going to be a narrow way. But we'll win the victory over the world through our faith. You know Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Will we be conformed or transformed? When you talk about the world's standards, there's basically three standards that the world has. And worldly standards, what will work? There are a lot of churches, we get in numbers, it works. There are other brethren that will say, well, you know what? What do most people accept? Mount Olive could not be a faithful congregation. You don't have enough young people.
Had something interesting happened at an altar recently. It's sad. But we got a lot of young people in an altar. Our median age is about 37. We had an older couple in the late 70s that went to a liberal congregation because they didn't have anybody their age. First time I've heard that. And it's interesting that they could work on both sides of the coin.
But a lot of people, you know, where's the majority? Where are people that I feel comfortable with? And finally, there's power politics. Who has the most strength to impose their will? Churches that give up on the Word of God and go into the culture, they'll be driven by that culture. I like what one writer said, the church which is married to the spirit of its age will be a widow in the next. I want to skip this section and go to the last one. Let's talk about what happens, though, when churches do change. Churches do go into apostasy. Churches do go through a period where there is a falling away. 2 Timothy 4:3, the Bible says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know one good way of finding out the direction the church is going?
Look at what is being taught. In the age of internet, you can learn about a lot of things are being taught. You want to go to my website, everything that I teach is going to be on there. This meeting, all the PowerPoint is going to be on there. You can go to other churches and see what's being taught. And I was talking with Sewell Hall just the day before yesterday after the funeral of Barney Keith. And Sewell was making an observation. He says, you know, there are some places where people are teaching good lessons as far as dealing with, say, the book of Ecclesiastes or something like that, but they're not making any points of application. And he even pointed out, he says, I'm worried that we're not hearing many people teaching the book of Acts anymore. You can have preaching that's interesting but pointless. We need to have pulpits that will challenge sin, that will challenge us to a greater service, that will point out and open our hearts and let us see ourselves for who we are. We can end up with some intellectual exercise and we can learn facts about the Bible, but we've got to get to the heart. The teaching is weakening. There are churches now that by principle, they will not teach on social issues from the pulpit. We studied instrumental music this morning. Unfortunately, there are those preaching within non-institutional churches where preachers have privately, to this point, said they couldn't oppose instrumental music. Have a different view of authority. The weakening of teaching. And you go look at any congregation, and I'm challenging all of us, we've got to teach the whole counsel of God. Look at what's been taught in a congregation over a period of a year, a period of 2 years. Look at what's being taught in meetings. Many times, all you have to do in order to lure people into error is just stop teaching the truth. Teach about what you hear in a Billy Graham crusade or something else and just stay in that. Well, it's biblical. It's found in the Scripture. And yes, the things they are teaching are true, but what they're not teaching
is a great, great warning. I'm going to let you look over the outline and I want to go to the next section. And that is reactionary apostasy. Brethren, if I had a hobby in my preaching, it's right here. And do you know over the years, I've had brethren that I never thought would fall away, that left the Lord. I've had brethren that I thought they knew clearly the nature of a local church and they went to liberal church. Almost without exception, I want that to sink in. Almost without exception in my experience, when brethren have done that, it's not out of a studied, reasoned view of Scripture. It's almost always they got mad. Look at Hebrews 12:15. The Bible says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You get somebody angry, the Bible tells us that that angry person, when it's not under control, that's the equivalent of us being a murderer. 1 John 3:15 says that.
No murder has eternal life by him. Galatians 5, you read about anger and those types of things found in the works of the flesh, those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's so bad about uncontrolled anger is that you stop thinking. You become a crazy person. You don't have to reason anymore. You want to hurt those who have hurt you. It breaks my heart. The secret brother that I did nothing to. I hurt not at all. And they go over to some position and I try to say hey to them, will you study with me? And they treat me as if I'm some kind of enemy. Whatever reason they made that position, it's not on the truth. Brethren, if someday you conclude this church is not doing right, you need to do that on a scriptural basis and be willing to study it. And talk with people who disagree with you. And if you can't do that, I want to tell you something. The Lord is not in that decision. Now, sometimes we don't have good atmosphere in churches. The Bible says in Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. James 3:16, the Bible says, where there is envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, we need good leadership in churches to stop some of the ridiculous squabbles and battles that people have. That's why we need elders. And without elders, you still have to have people to step up and stop the battles before they spread like cancer. Like the old Barney Fife and the TV series, you know, I used to think it's funny. He says, you've got to nip it in the bud. And there are times in churches when people start falling out with one another. You're going to need to nip it in the bud because bitterness can spread like a cancer. Have you ever been in a church where people are mad at each other? You got a peer group here, a peer group there. People don't want to have anything to do with each other. Those are kind of things that not only it hurts those possessing it, but it teaches people something they ought not to learn. We don't need to have those kind of things in our lives. Sometimes false teachers actually see problems within churches, but then their cure is worse than the disease. And so again, we need to test things. Here's a situation I think we found that it's in the outline. This is, I believe Warren Berkeley wrote this. When we have needless bickering and worldliness in the church, we will see men weakened by this, and thus he will be more likely to follow a man who appeals to the flesh. Here's a situation that isn't hypothetical. It is common, thus worthy of our attention. In a local church where there is a history of objection to the sponsoring church arrangement and unauthorized innovations, war breaks out. Brethren, bite and devour one another, and the ugly result is envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing. There is division, perhaps followed by another snide, sarcastic remarks. Preachers are fired, elders resign, members are agitated, and a cold, sterile atmosphere takes hold. In the midst of this turmoil, as impatience and disgust turns into bitterness, there are some who just quit. They join a nearby liberal church, enter into the mainstream of Protestant denominationalism, or entirely give up the matter of religion. Though I'm not entirely satisfied with this description, I'm going to call this reactionary apostasy. And he goes on to say, reactionary apostasy is usually accompanied by a statement something like this: I'm fed up with conservative churches of Christ. Or there's got to be something wrong with conservative Church of Christ religion. And so it goes with some. Let's draw a conclusion. Brethren, as we look at worldliness and we see the fruits of worldliness, let's keep in mind, we have a choice. When you walk by faith, the price that you pay increases your love. It gives you greater purpose. It makes your home a more godly home. It strengthens those that are around you. In Luke 18:8, after Jesus told the parable about prayer and not losing patience in prayer, being persistent in prayer, Jesus concluded this parable with this chilling statement: I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nonetheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Before I left Lincoln, Nebraska several years back, I felt real guilty. There was only about three or four churches that really were taking a stand for really New Testament Christianity, in my view, in the state. I felt guilty about moving from Nebraska, coming back to Birmingham. And I'll never forget looking at the Lincoln Journal Star and seeing a picture in the Lincoln Journal Star about it says historic church burns. And it was a Christian church just outside of Lincoln. And the fire had come through the door, had singed the Christian church sign, it fell off, it singed the paint underneath the sign, and then you see Church of Christ. And that was interesting. I started talking to some people about that, and I found this truth out about Nebraska. Back in the 1800s, when people began to try to return to the Bible in Nebraska and the Restoration Movement at that time, the most rapidly growing religious body in Nebraska were Churches of Christ. But the apostasy came. I asked our young people down in Auburn, do you know how many churches went with the apostasy when they added instrumental music in the missionary society? That resulted in the Christian church. What percentage do you think? I remember people saying, well, 30%, 40%, 50%. I go, no. Probably around 95%. You just stop and think about that. If 95% of the churches went a direction today, you know, Alabama could one day become a mission field. Nebraska one time had numerous churches. And they all went in the direction of that apostasy. So I'm just telling you, we can be faithful, but we better firmly plant our faith in the Lord's cause. And you know, one of the reasons why I'm glad I was able to go to Virginia and be a part of starting a work in Lincoln, I wanted my children to see what it's like if they had to start over and it just be them. To have enough faith to do that. But you know, we can win the battle. In Jude verse 20, the Bible says, but ye beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, there could come a day where people will ridicule us. It's one thing my children had to deal with a lot in Virginia. They were ridiculed. They were different. They ran track, and they ran track in their knee knockers. There were some track meets. I remember an official was thinking about his qualifying, but then he came talk to me. And you know what? They were different. And you know, I believe that there were a lot of people gave respect for my sons. And I'm saying that because they're my sons. I'm saying that what we need to have to make sure is that we don't worry about the ridicule. We're not going to focus on them. We know that one day the Lord's going to come back and He's going to raise those who are not ashamed of Him. And He'll welcome them into heaven. In John 8:31, Jesus says this about His disciples. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Brethren, the truth always comes with a price. Jesus died on the cross for you, and the prices we have to pay in this life are nothing if we continue to walk by faith. Let us not be arrogant in the things we talked about tonight. Let us be humble. But let us be a people of the book, understanding the battle, understanding the rewards that the Lord gives us. If we can assist you in any way, giving up the world and becoming a Christian tonight, we want to extend that invitation. We'd love to baptize you into Christ this evening. And those that have visited us, I hope that every one of you are fighting the good fight of faith. And this lesson has encouraged you. Remember in the end, whatever sacrifices we make in this life will seem as nothing compared to eternity. And I want to tell you another thing. Another thing I loved about Virginia, we had a handful of people. I remember driving, I'd drive 85 miles every week one way to study with some brethren in Northern Virginia. Our congregation averaged driving 40 miles one way to be with us. But I'm going to tell you something. They wanted to hear the Word of God. And there was so much joy in that and being around brethren of like faith. Let our associations this week be that. Let our associations in the local church be that. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And let's encourage one another to finish. We can assist you in any way, in any need spiritually. We urge you to come as we stand and sing.